Turn in God's Word to 1 John 3. Actually, 1 John 2. We'll read 1 John 2, beginning at verse 28 to chapter 3, verse 9. The Word of God will be preached from verses 4 to 6. So 1 John 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. When we define words, define terms, they're often very culturally defined. You can say something, you can have a conversation with somebody in the same culture as you, and be speaking of words and be thinking of the same definition when someone else from a different cultural background might come in, might know the technical definition of the words, but not really understand your conversation. If you came in this afternoon and I said to you, "What's up?" I wouldn't expect you to look at the ceiling and wonder what is literally above your head. You're thinking, "What's going on? What's going on in my life? What's happening in my life?" And if you said to me, "Well, not a whole lot is up, actually, because I just got axed from my job," I'm not thinking, "Oh, wow, somebody took an axe to you and came at you and attacked you." I'm thinking, "You got fired, you got let go." And you know, these terms, somebody comes in, they know the definition of axe, they know the definition of up, but they don't understand your conversation. We need to know the definitions, how terms are used, how they're defined in a culture, and that applies not just to local culture, Nova Scotian culture, or national culture, but it applies to church culture as well. We use a lot of terms in the church that need to be well defined, and we need to understand their definitions. We need to help those who aren't in the church culture to define them as well. The terms that we use to describe our theology need to be, of course, biblically defined. They're not just random terms. The terms that we use, the culture uses terms like justification, the culture uses terms like conversion, and in the context, in different contexts, those terms mean different things. And in the church, they need to be biblically defined. We need to speak clearly, and we need clear definitions in order to speak clearly and accurately. And to understand, perhaps, when someone's using a term incorrectly or has changed the meaning of a term away from a biblical meaning. Sometimes it's very difficult. Certain authors can be very dangerous to read because they use the same terms you're familiar with, but they actually have tweaked the meaning. They've adjusted the meaning. We need to understand the definitions of the terms we use in the church. And one such term we're going to come to this afternoon is sin. Now, sin is a term that's used in the culture frequently. And the culture has defined sin in various ways. Sin is sometimes used to just refer to something that's pleasurable. It tastes so good, it's sinful. Sometimes sin is used to refer to some sort of sexual thing, and is often used in terms of bringing laughter and joking around, minimizing the issue. Sometimes sin is used to just describe something that's offensive to man, as no, God's not really in the picture, but because you offended me, that was a sin. You sinned against me. Culture, others define sin simply as a weakness, a psychological defect, a mistake that you make. All of these definitions, all they do, they minimize the reality of sin. Every person does what is right in his own eyes and redefines the word sin to understand, so they have a definition of what's good and what's evil, and it's their definition, not God's definition. How do you define sin? We use it, we pray about it, we talk about it, we hear about it, but how do you define it? How would you define the term sin? This afternoon, we're going to define the term. We're going to hear God's definition. We're going to ponder what sin actually is, what it means. As the Shorter Catechism, the themes of the Shorter Catechism move from Adam and Eve sinning against God, that we considered last time from Genesis 3, moving then to the next question, as you're working through the logic of the Shorter Catechism, well, they sinned against God, what is sin? It's a logical question for the Catechism to ask. What is sin? So we're going to define sin. Rather, God is going to define sin. God is the creator, and thus God gets to define the terms used by his creatures. He defines sin, and he does so through the inspiration of the Apostle John, who speaks to us here in 1 John 3. 1 John is a book that John wrote to believers, to the little children, as he so affectionately calls them, those who are under siege from false teachers who are seeking to lead them astray and to teach them a different definitions of Christianity than the true definitions. John writes to them, they were under attack and confused, and John writes to them, as you work through the first epistle of John, he gives them various marks of what the true Christian actually is, and marks by which you and I can examine our lives and see our own faithfulness to Christ. They're false teachers, and then in the context of sin, who are minimizing sin, minimizing the sinfulness of sin, and were minimizing the need for the believer to have sin out of their lives. So we're going to do, as we come to this definition of sin, John speaks very bluntly and clearly. We're going to consider its evil. We're going to consider its the cost of sin. And finally, its incompatibility with the Christian life. John here presents the problem, but he also presents the solution, bringing us to Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, the one who takes away sin. So we're going to consider these verses 4 to 6 from 1 John 3. Every sin you commit is a horrific act of rebellion against God, requires Christ's work to take it away, and is not compatible with a life committed to Christ. Every sin you commit is a horrific act of rebellion against God, requires Christ's work to take it away, and is not compatible with a life committed to Christ. First, we're going to consider that the first statement. Sin is a horrific act of rebellion against God. John says in verse 4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness." And then he simply equates the two. Sin is lawlessness. That is a big equal sign. Sin equals lawlessness. He defines sin and leaves people without excuse. It's just clear. It's laid out. It's not a big complicated definition. It's simple and clear. Sin is lawlessness. Whoever commits sin, every single person who has committed any sin, who does any sin, is under this definition. They are committing lawlessness. Now, the word for sin, the Greek word for sin, is, and perhaps you've read this before in devotionals or elsewhere, the Greek word for sin literally comes from a term that means missing the mark. It's like you took a shot at a bullseye with a bow and arrow, and you missed it. You missed the mark that you were aiming at. I think this perhaps, maybe, I don't know if it's directly related, or at least perhaps to help us understand that, you know, we often pray, or hear others pray, for forgiveness for our sins and our shortcomings. Shortcomings, in a way of missing the mark. You shot the arrow and it fell, you know, 50 feet short of the target. You fell short of the mark. And so when John comes and he says, sin is lawlessness, he said, you're aiming at something and you fell short of that mark of hitting and keeping the law in your thoughts, in your words, and in your deeds. And in fact, it's actually worse than that. Because when we sin, we make a conscious choice, not just that we missed it by a millimeter, but we are actually just either, we're either not even aiming at that target altogether, or we're focused on another target. We're trying to hit another mark. We're seeking our own pleasure, our own happiness. We're seeking whatever we wanted. We're not even interested in the target God has set before us, the mark of God's law. Now, as John speaks here, sin is lawlessness. As he defines it this way, he really is saying three things. Three things. First, the implication of this, and what he's teaching us, is there is a law. There is a law. There is a target you've got to be aiming at. There's a standard that you need to meet. There is a right and there is a wrong. You can't be accused of being lawless if there's no law. I'm talking with the children recently, I think we were talking about getting arrested. They tend to like to play cops and robbers. But we had this conversation. I said, you know, there has to be a reason to get arrested. You have to have broken a law in order to face the consequences. Now, leaving aside the fact that society doesn't, not every law is just, but there has to be a reason. People don't typically in a just society aren't afraid of just suddenly having the door kicked in and being arrested for absolutely no reason and being thrown in jail. That does happen, but it's not just and it's not right. You can't be accused of being lawless if there's no law. If there's no standard to know when you're breaking it or not breaking it. And the truth of that is not just in our society, it's the truth of God. This is why Paul writes to the Romans in Romans chapter 4, verse 15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. If God had never given us his law, he could not be just in saying, now I'm going to hold you accountable. But God has given us his law. He's written it on our heart when he's made us, and he's given it to us clearly in the word. There is a law. There is a target that we are to hit. The second thing John says, beyond the fact that there's a law, is that there's a lawgiver. The law didn't just pop up out of nowhere. And it's not what you think the law should be. It's not what I think the law should be. It's not what our society voted on to determine what a law to be or what our parliament has decided ultimately. That is not the ultimate law. God is supreme, not parliament. There is a lawgiver. It is not man, but it is God. It is the creator who can set the standard for the creation. And God does so rooted in his character. It's rooted in his character. We don't have to worry that God is capricious, that one day it's going to be this law and tomorrow it's going to be that law. Today murder is evil and tomorrow it's okay. And today, it's bad to be greedy, but tomorrow go ahead and hoard whatever you want. God doesn't change. His moral character doesn't change. His moral statutes don't change. There is a lawgiver who is good and holy and righteous and just, and he is the one who gives the law. And our obedience is not so much to the law as it is to the lawgiver. Our concern is not so much that we kept a standard, but that we honor, respect, and serve the one who gave the standard. It's more important to obey him. And this is a humbling reality. Because you and I want to change the law. We want to tweak it. We want to soften it. We want to make it a little more palatable for the flesh. We want to make it a little better so that we can skirt around it, get around it. We want control. It's humbling to say, there's a standard, and it's not me who sets the standard. So there's a standard, there's a law, there's a lawgiver. And three, those who break the law are guilty of lawlessness. That's what John's teaching us. He's saying there's a law, it's given by a lawgiver, and when you break that, you are guilty of lawlessness. And that is the core of sin. That's the essence of sin, lawlessness. You are making a choice to disregard the law and the lawgiver. You're acting in rebellion. You are committing treason against the lawgiver, against God himself who gives that law. Anarchy is the absence of government. If you want anarchy, you want there to be no government and no one set over society. And since Adam and Eve determined to side with Satan in the Garden of Eden, that was a choice for anarchy, to get themselves out from under the authority of God, to be their own authority, to have no government over them, but to be the government of themselves, to have anarchy, resisted the rule of God. It was a direct attack on the authority of God. And everything you and I do that is against the law of God is a direct attack on his authority. God has a right to demand of us what he will, and we have no right to say no to him. But yet we do, and we want to. Charles Spurgeon notes that the evil of sin is not first the consequences of sin, but the fact that it is treason against God. The evil of sin is not its consequences, but it's who we commit the sin against. This is why Scripture is so emphatic in speaking to the horrors of sin and the sinner. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan Thomas Goodwin, writes, he says, it is called poison, and sinners are called serpents. Sin is called a vomit, and sinners dogs who return to it. It is the stench of graves. Sin is called the stench of graves, and sinners are called rotten sepulchres or rotten graves. It is a mire. Sinners are called pigs. Sin is called darkness, blindness, shame, nakedness, folly, madness, death. Whatever is filthy, defective, infective, painful. The Scriptures have many, many terms, are very descriptive in getting to the horrors of sin, and yet the worst name they could give sin is sin. Paul in Romans 7, verse 13, as he speaks to the reality of sin, and as a believer, the struggle against the remaining corruption in the flesh. He said, sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin, through the commandment, as he understood the law, as he came to understand the law, might become exceedingly sinful. Sinfully sinful is literally what Paul is getting, and he repeats the word for sin. That sin would become The worst Paul could speak of sin is that it's sin. It's evil. It's sinfully sin. Speaking to the sinfulness of sin. God has created you and me responsible. And he's given us a good law. He's also created us reasonable to understand that law, to know that law, to understand what he requires of us. And he gives us a good law. But you and I, when we sin, we choose to break it. We say, no, we want our own way. Whether we commit sins of commission or commission, which is when we look at God's law and we say, I'm going to do it differently. You tell me not to lie. I'm telling a lie. I don't care what your law says. Or whether it's sins of omission, where we ignore the commands of God, where we don't do what he commands of us. He says, love me above all and my neighbor as ourselves, and we just don't bother about our neighbor. We don't think about our neighbor. They don't have an interest in doing that. We omit what he has told us to do. This is what our Shorter Catechism gets at when it speaks of sin as a want of conformity unto, that's not doing what he's commanded of us, and a transgression of the law of God. We go directly against him. Both of these are sin. Both of them are attacks on God's authority over us. It's all defiance, both as the Shorter Catechism defines it, and as we come to that see its scriptural basis here in John. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Every sin you commit is a horrific act of rebellion against God. requires Christ's work to take it away and is not compatible with a life committed to Jesus Christ. We've considered the definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness, a rebellion, a treasonous rebellion against God. Well, we can consider the evil of sin also by its effects, and particularly by the extremely high cost to take it away, the high cost of removing sin. And so we'll come to our second point in verse 5. Sin requires Christ's work to take it away. And you know that he, that is Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Thomas Watson wrote on and sermons on the Shorter Catechism, and on this question 14, he speaks about sin. He says we need to consider the greatness of sin, the evil of sin, by four things. First, we consider sin as evil by its source. It comes from straight from hell. It comes from Satan. He is the one who has infected the world with sin and tempting our first parents. Second, the greatness of sin is evident by its nature, what it does. It defiles all who touch it. It is a disease that infects all who have it. Sin is absolutely irrational. It's not just evil, it's foolish. It makes no sense to continue on in sin. Sin is a hard taskmaster. You are a slave. If you are enslaved to sin, it's not a joy. It's irrational. It's completely irrational. It abuses you. It also abuses God's mercy, that God has created you and given you so much good, just as we saw in the Garden of Eden. They had all the trees of the garden. God said, "Don't eat of this one." God had set them up for success, and they abused his mercy. And it grieves the Spirit of God when you and I, as believers of Jesus Christ, sin. Consider the greatness of sin by its source and by its nature, but also by its effects. Sin degrades our honor. What has sin done? We are created to be vice regents of God. We are created to be his rulers over the earth, under his authority. Instead, we become slaves to sin. We become slaves to the evil one. Instead of having authority over creation, we capitulated to creation, and now we are in hard bondage, and as the creation groans because of sin. Sin, the effects of sin, they take away our peace. They give us no joy. That takes away our peace. Watson notes that Judas, his conscience was so plagued by guilt, he lacked in peace, he hung himself to try to find peace. And the sad reality is, it did him no good. It only made it worse. Sin, the effects of sin, of course, is that it leads to all evil. All evil in this world is a result of sin. Every evil thing. Every evil in your heart, every evil in your family, everything evil in our society comes as a result of sin. Including death and damnation. But the greatness of sin is most evident in the cost it took to remove sin. The fact that it took nothing short of the death of the Son of God to remove sin. That his sacrifice was the only sacrifice that was sufficient to remove sin. That as we saw last week and last couple weeks in Leviticus 16, it was insufficient for the blood of animals to be that detergent to remove sins. We needed the blood of Christ to remove sin. Only he can remove defilement. Only Christ can touch the unclean and make it clean instead of becoming defiled by it. Only Jesus Christ, because of his own work, can actually say, "You are forgiven. Your sins are taken away," because he has earned that for you. You can't say that to someone in your own strength. You can say it, but it will mean nothing. But Jesus Christ says it, and it means everything. We needed propitiation. We needed the wrath of God, the just and holy wrath of God, to be satisfied, because he has been offended by sin. And Christ came to turn his wrath away. He took it on himself. This is why Christ came. He was manifested. He appeared. He came into this world to take away our sins. Verse 8, he came into the world that he might destroy the works of the devil. Chapter 4, verse 9, Jesus Christ came into the world. And this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him, that we would no longer be under bondage to sin and in slavery, but we would live free lives that can be lived to the glory of God, free of sin. This is why Jesus Christ came, to be the scapegoat that we saw last week, take away our sins, to have the sins, our sins placed on him, and to be taken away as far as the east is from the west, so far as God removed our sins from us. In Isaiah 53, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in Isaiah 53, verse 5, we're given that well-known description of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. When we read, he was wounded for our transgressions, in the Greek translation of this, it is literally, he was wounded for our lawlessness. He was wounded for our lawlessness. He was wounded because we sinned, because we've been lawless. And as we come and we consider what our Savior has done, that he was manifested in the world to take away our sins, it's a time for us to humble ourselves, but also to celebrate and to give thanks and to worship our God. This is what we're able to do as we come to the Lord's Supper in a short while, that to remember what he has done, to come to die for our lawlessness, to take away our sin, that God is no longer going to hold us and say, you need to pay the penalty for your lawlessness, because Jesus Christ has done it for us. He was the perfect sacrifice for us. John goes on to say, in him there is no sin. He's the perfect sacrifice. As we considered, as we looked and spent time from Leviticus 16 and going back into Hebrews, those wonderful words of Hebrews 7, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He was the perfect sacrifice. We can't offer ourselves for our own sins, never mind the sins of the person sitting next to you. But he died perfect, holy, pure, undefiled. The perfect sacrifice, the sinless Lamb of God. We can't, but he could and he did, and he frees us. Brothers and sisters, consider the cost of your salvation. What it cost to take away your lawless deeds and take away your sin. Ponder the love of the Lord that he would send his Son, that Jesus Christ would come. Consider the great consequence also of sin. Every sin that you and I commit should shame us and bring us grief for despising such a sacrifice. But at the same time, it should also bring us back to him. Bring us back to him for forgiveness for that sin and for purity, for a hatred of lawlessness and for a love of the law and the desire to serve him faithfully. Come back again. He doesn't remove us. He doesn't pull away from us. As we approach the Lord's Supper this afternoon, we need to remember the cost of our salvation. Remember the reason for the breaking of Christ's body and the shedding of his blood. Brothers and sisters, to remember that the price, the cost has been paid. That he has indeed paid the cost to take away our sin. Every sin you commit is a horrific act of rebellion against God. It requires Christ's work to take it away. Finally, it is not compatible with a life committed to Christ. John writes in verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. This is actually a further point, building on what John says at the end of verse 5, that in Christ there is no sin. John here continues to build on that idea that of the sinlessness of Christ, not only that it made him the perfect sacrifice, but his own example needs to be the one we follow, that in Jesus Christ he resisted all temptation. He resisted all sin. And so you and I, following after our Savior, need to resist all sin, all temptation in our own life. We need to resist every desire to be lawless. Christ opposed sin. And so if you are abiding in Him, you also need to oppose sin. To abide in Christ is to believe in Christ. It's to have faith in Jesus Christ. It's to know His cleansing power, to have been given the Holy Spirit to enable your walk of faithfulness. Christ has always been sinless. He is sinless, and He always will be sinless. And so we must strive to be as our Savior was, to put away, to resist evil, and to put away by grace all of our sin. These false teachers were telling the people that it wasn't that big of a deal, that they could still be in Christ and still be in sin. They could abide in both, abide in Christ and abide in sinfulness. I mean, I'm sure they weren't encouraging sinfulness, but it wasn't that big of a deal. And John is emphatic as he comes here. He said, whoever abides in Him does not sin. We need to spend a moment to consider what that means. Some have taken this, and I think wrongly taken this, to say that the Christian can reach perfection in this life, that the Christian is perfect. And some are proud enough to say that I've reached this level. I haven't sinned in however many years or months, fooling themselves. From the context here, John is not saying the Christian is perfect. John in 1 John, in chapter 1, and earlier in the letter, he's speaking to believers, he's speaking to the same believers. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John recognizes that there is still sin in the Christian life. And not just the context of his letter tells us that, but the context, the whole of Scripture tells us that. But the fact that John mentions, speaks about sin, and points these people to the advocate, to Jesus Christ, should they sin, tells us that John also recognizes that the believer still does sin. There is no contradiction in John's letter. He doesn't change his writing. We also know this from the grammar. And the fact of this is that the language, the verb of doing, he does not sin, is in the present tense. It's an ongoing pattern. It's an ongoing action. He does not sin. He is not sinning. And so I think the ESV gets this right in that when it says that whoever abides in Him does not keep on sinning. It is no longer a pattern of his life. It is no longer the habit of his life. It is no longer, if you are in Jesus Christ, believing in Jesus Christ, sin is no longer the pattern of your life. It cannot be the pattern of your life. Christians, we still have remaining corruption in us. Paul, writing as a believer in Romans 7, struggles against this. He talks about the frustrations and continuing to deal with sin in him. That the good that he would do, he doesn't. And the evil that he would not, that he does. And he cries out, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he rejoices in the salvation of Jesus Christ to continue to remove from him the corruption that yet remains. You and I as believers do at times sin. That's a fact. That's not an excuse. But we are no longer controlled by sin. We are no longer under sin's power. It is no longer to be the norm of our life or the pattern of our life. Rather, verse 3, all those who hope in Christ purifies himself just as he is pure. That's the pattern of, that's the pattern our life ought to have. Or in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices, right there in that, he who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. That's the pattern of the Christian life. That's the pattern you and I ought to have. Not sin, not lawlessness, not rebellion, but righteousness, purity, striving. If you hate sin, thank God for your new nature, that He has given you that hatred for sin, because that's not the natural state. If you despise sin rather than loving it and wanting it and clinging to it or desiring after it, if you despise sin, thank the Lamb of God for taking away your sin. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If you despise sin, thank the Lamb of God for taking away your sin and enabling your abiding presence, enabling your abiding in Him and Him in you. If you understand this rightly, whoever abides in Him does not continue sinning, does not make the practice of sinning, does not habitually sin, then you don't need to despair every time you commit a sin that somehow you're no longer a Christian. You have an advocate with the Father, John says. So whoever sins has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Knowing that you still have sin remaining in your life is not something to keep you from coming to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not for sinless people, but it's for those abiding in Christ who hate sin and know their need and come to Christ for strength. That the Holy Spirit, even as the physical elements strengthen your body, the Holy Spirit strengthens your soul to continue to press on in that fight against sin in your life. But if you profess faith in Jesus Christ and continue to practice sin, if that is the pattern of your life, there is a warning that you cannot avoid. A warning from John: whoever sins, whoever habitually sins, whoever continues this practice of sinning has neither seen Him nor known Him. It's a warning that your profession is a sham. You can't abide in Christ and abide in sin. It is not just a change of your state. It's a change of your nature. The Holy Spirit comes in and transforms your very nature. And you come to believe in Jesus Christ. To see God or to see Christ or to know Christ are equivalent to the terms to believe on Christ. One writer puts it, "Anyone who expects to stand in confidence and to be like Jesus Christ when He returns must deliberately and vigorously reject sin. For not to do so reveals a heart that rejects God's authority." When you realize the seriousness of John's words, and he comes with a serious and clear warning, as you hear this, and perhaps you struggle to hear that, perhaps it brings great conviction on your soul, don't despair. Don't despair. Don't give up. Don't say, "Well, I guess it's all over for me." The problem isn't with the word. The problem isn't that the Holy Spirit is coming to convict you. The problem is with the sin and the guilt in your heart, and that needs to be addressed. If God is convicting you of sin, but He's giving you that hatred for sin, you want to fight this sin, you want to be it put out of your life, then give thanks for your changed nature and come to Jesus Christ for strength. Even if you struggle and you say, "I do, is this a pattern of sin in my life?" And it bothers you, and you need to come to Jesus Christ. Get strength from Jesus Christ. Don't give up, but come back to Christ. Come to Him again. He's not cast you off. But if you're giving in to sin, if this is the pattern of your life and your heart is cold and your heart is hard and this is what your life is and looks like, hear this warning. Come to Jesus Christ as well. It's the same place you need to find yourself. In the Lamb of God is salvation. He alone can change your heart. Whether you're backslidden and acting like an unbeliever or you're actually an unbeliever, you need to come to the same place for the same solution, to come to Jesus Christ, to confess your sin, to give thanks, and to plead with Him for a life abiding in Him. This is not a call for this looking inward and trying to parcel out, does this sin mean I'm an unbeliever, or does this sin mean I'm just backslidden? You don't need to be in either place. You need to come to Christ for walking where it's not, I'm rocking on the line. It's to say, I need Christ in either state to be right, to be flourishing in the Christian life, not just getting by and squeaking by. Receive the conviction and flee to Christ. Every sin you commit as a horrific act of rebellion against God requires Christ's work to take it away. Brothers and sisters, it is not compatible with life in Christ. with a life committed to Christ. To commit sin is not compatible with a life committed to Christ. This afternoon, we've considered the sinfulness of sin, the horror of rebellion, the need for Christ, and the grace that he offers so you can abide in him and break the pattern of sin in your life. Thank God for this definition. Thank God that he has come to us so clearly to give us his standard, to speak to us. We're not left wondering. We're not left in some unjust limbo. Is this right? Is this wrong? God has given us his standard. And thank God for sending Jesus Christ, because only in Jesus Christ is it possible for you to hit the mark. Only in Jesus Christ can you take a shot. Only in Jesus Christ we want to shoot at the target God has set. And then to hit the mark, to keep the law, to do and act faithfully. As you understand sin and its definition, you're able to better understand how you ought to live. You're better able to share it with others and to point them to Jesus Christ and to say, you need him. You need him. Understand, Jesus came for this reason, to take away our sins, to get rid of the works of to destroy the works of the devil and to give us life. And may this help us now as we approach the Lord's Supper with a reminder of our need, but also the willingness and the ability of Jesus Christ to strengthen us, to satisfy that need, and to increase our faithfulness to him. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that you have not been unclear with us, both about the reality and the nature of sin, and also the reality of the solution that you yourself have provided, your Son, coming to suffer, to die the accursed death on the cross, to take away our sin. Lord, however this passage has hit home tonight in our hearts, we pray, may we all come to Jesus, receive his grace, and know his presence in our lives. May we be abiding in him before we leave this place. Now as we approach the Lord's Supper, O Lord, as we feel the conviction of sin, we pray that none who are truly in Christ would be kept away, that we would feed upon Christ to be strengthened in our faith and thankful for a Lord who loves us so much, knows our weakness, and provides for us. So bless us as we approach your table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.